Welcome everybody on YouTube tonight, and we'll get rolling here. Let's start here tonight. Is anybody here got a question you want to kick us off with? They've got the mic tonight. Anybody? Anybody going to get us rolling tonight with a question? You have one? I know a lot of you send them in, but if you're here tonight and you didn't wanted to ask something, anybody? Yes.
You've mentioned before about Christ looking at us through the lattice.
I'm sorry?
When Christ is looking at us through the lattice.
In Song of Solomon chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
You said that that is representative of something, a study.
Yeah, come over to Song of Solomon chapter 2 here for a minute, and I'll give you what this looks like it could be here. Now, you know, and I've told you this before, that when you get to the book of Song of Solomon, what you're dealing with here is Christ, how he's looking at the church, and then how we as body of Christ should look toward him. And it's a tremendous book that, personally, I think that you'll never have a real meaningful relationship with Christ until you understand this book. We've laid it out. We have it on the record on the website. We did a New Year's Eve Bible study a number of years ago. It took 4 or 5 hours and laid the whole book out. So it's there for you to be able to get that. In chapter 2, we have Christ here looking at the bride. And what you have here is a picture of right now during the church age. He's up in heaven, but it's very clear that the anticipation of him to have us as his bride can't wait for that wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb. So he starts out in verse 1. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And he's talking about Christ speaking in verse 1 of himself. And then he makes a reference to us as the church. And then it says, as the apple tree among the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. Now this is the church speaking to about him. I sat under the shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. There's John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the banner over you. And then verse 5 says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love, our term for lovesick. And here again, you find the apples, like we looked about apple of his eye, being a type of the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 7. Now, verse 6 is always been an amazing verse to me because, and most people never see it, never connect it, but it says there, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, I've told you before that when you go into the Gospel of John, the greatest type and the greatest picture, I think within the whole Bible, but certainly within the New Testament, of what a Christian's life should really be from a relationship with Christ would be the Apostle John. And I've given you all the different ramifications of that. And John, at the Last Supper, lays his head on the breast of Jesus, and you know, and actually hears the heartbeat of God. And we have talked about that. So you want to keep in mind now that we're, and you've seen the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper. And of course, don't count on it being too biblical, but you get the idea of it. Well, John is sitting next to him, and he leans over and lays his head on his breast. And when he does that, the Lord then, with his left hand, he's sitting on the right side, with his left hand on his head, and then his right arm around him. And so what you have here in the picture of verse 6 is that actual time when John leaned over and listened to the very heartbeat of God, which you've heard me say 1,001 times, that's what we ought to be able to do. And the only ones that can do that other than John is the body of Christ, because you have the Word of God. So everything in here is indicative of our relationship with the Lord. Then he says in verse 7, I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up and awake my love till he please. Now we begin to see a reference to the rapture of the church here. And this is one of these unknown places in the Bible where people who don't believe in the rapture today, you know, they don't have any idea what to do with these things here. And it says in verse 9, my beloved, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall and looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now, this is probably a time period, if I'm going to put a context to this, probably right now, right before the rapture of the church. Because if you look at verse 10, it says, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And so that's the rapture in verse 10. Verse 9 is a picture to me showing me the anticipation that Christ has for his bride. And he standeth behind. The impression is here is he's sneaking a peek at his bride before the wedding day. That's the picture that you have here as he's laying it out. But each one of these represents something up there that is, in a spiritual sense, her question based on the lattice here. Now, we know that the Bible tells us very clearly that there's windows in heaven. Now, you find it in the flood when God closed those windows and opened those windows that the water came through. Now, I don't even begin to understand. That has to be a pretty big window. Let me just put it that way. I don't understand exactly how that all plays out or what it looks like. I'm suspecting it looks like a window, as we know of a window, because that's what he says. But it shows you that up at the top, and we talked about this last week, from the second heaven to the third heaven, where the water is, that there's windows. And the picture is here that he is taking a peek through the window and looking at his bride down here, not being able to hardly wait to be with her. Then he says, forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Now, a lattice will be found in a garden in most places, where, especially in a grape arbor or a grape garden, and it's wooden strips that are formed like a cross patch. You know, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then 1, 2, 3 this way, and it's like a if you would hold it up, it would be pieces of the wood going down this way and pieces of the wood going this way with holes in between that you could look through. You would see it in most people's gardens. Sometimes they'll have, going into their garden, a half circle thing that you walk through that is lattice all the way around it. You know what I'm saying? That is some kind of picture of the, and I don't fully understand this, but scientists have said for years and years and years and years and years and years that the the outer space is formed on some kind of grid work. And we, on this earth, we have a grid work, which would be also a lattice. A grid work is, to us, is longitude and latitude. The longitudes go one way, the latitudes go another way, and when you have them, you have a grid work or a lattice across the world. They say that outer space follows the same format. So if that is true, then that is a reference here to the lattice of him up in the third heaven, getting ready to come back, looking through the window, looking through the lattice, and catching a glimpse of his bride. The whole idea here is to show us, you and me, how he can't wait to be with us. That's the whole overall thing you want to take from this. Whether this is symbolic and it is just a picture of something, or it is actually literally true, which I tend to believe that it is, but I wouldn't argue with somebody that says, well, I think it's just a figurative, okay, whatever. The bottom line is, the thing you want to get out of it is, he's showing you how he can't wait to be with you. And what should take place on the alternative reverse is, you should not be, can't wait to be with him. And he says here in verse 9, now that I've explained it, my beloved is a roe or young harp, behold, he standeth behind our wall. Now, I ain't figured out what the wall is yet, so don't worry about it. He looketh forth at the window, showeth him forth through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, that's the rapture of the church. So now we take 9 and 10, and we begin to see that he can't wait for the rapture. That symbolically or literally, he's looking down through the second heaven, through the structure of the second heaven, through the windows that are literal windows up there. There's no question about that. They are not figurative, just like there's a door in John 10 up there. And he's telling you and me that he's right before the rapture, which would be right now. He's looking at us, the anticipation as he gets closer to the rapture and being with us is overwhelming to him. It should be that way with us toward him. Unfortunately, in many cases, it's not. Now, when he says, rise up, my fair one, and come away, look at verse 11. Now, here is the approximate time of the rapture. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. Now, we say this, notice it says the winter's past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear. We always say April showers bring May flowers, you see. So he's giving you times and the seasons anyhow of the rapture from this standpoint being sometime in the month of June, which in a worldly sense, June is the number one month of the year where there's more marriages than anything else, time of the year, of the month of the year. So it all kind of ties together. Now, I'm not dating the rapture is going to happen in June, but I sure wish I could. But I'm showing you what he's saying here. We know that no man knows the day and the hour, but we know the times and the seasons. And this is what he's showing you here. And he says, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come. It's springtime, see? And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. That's a turtle dove, not a snapping turtle or a painted turtle or one of those things you kill crossing a road in May. You know why more turtles are killed on the road in mid-May and early June than any other time? You see them dead all the time. When you get into May and into early June, you're driving down the road, you'll see dead snapping turtles, big ones crushed on the road. And you'll never see them any other time of the year. Most people don't understand why. Now, I'm a guy who made a living. In fact, I paid for Kelly being born by trapping snapping turtles and frog legs back in the day in Ohio and catching snapping turtles that were that big around. So I know a little bit about snapping turtles. And I can really tell you some stories about snapping turtles, too, but we don't have time tonight. But anyway, The reason why you see them killed on the road during those times of the year is because that's when they're laying their eggs, and they're moving to lay their eggs. So they're crossing the road to look whatever they're looking for, and that's when they get run over. Most people, you know, you don't see them killed any other time of the year. Now, I'm the kind of guy, if I'm driving down the road and there's a snapping turtle trying to cross the road and he's scared because the cars are going over him and he's all pulled in, I'll stop the car and get out, take him on the other side of the road and let him go. I mean, I hate to see him get killed. I've killed enough of them in my life, but I don't want to get him killed with a car. But anyway, now, so it's springtime in June. Now look at this, verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grape give a good smell. And then he says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now again, he's given you the times and the seasons, because this is found over here in Matthew chapter 24 with the parable of the fig tree. The Bible tells you that when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, they're not figs yet, they put forth their leaves and bud, that generation will not pass until all the things that he talks about in that which is the tribulation come to pass. Now, from that, we know that the budding of the fig tree, Israel is a type of the fig tree in the Bible. We know that the budding of the fig tree happened in 1948. 1948 is when the fig tree Israel budded. Remember now, at the first coming of Christ, he walked out and saw the fig tree didn't have any fruit on it, and he cursed it, remember? Well, in 1940, because she's not a nation then. She's under Roman tutelage and has been under somebody ever since, or nobody. Well, in 1948, she became a nation, and the fig tree put forth her leaves. Now, follow this. At the second coming of Christ, in the millennium, those figs now become ripe figs. At the rapture of the church, those figs are not ripe yet, but they have went from budding in 48 to green figs now at the rapture that are going to be fulfilled and ready to eat in the millennium. So you have there the progression of 1948 leaves, the rapture of the church, now it's green figs, but they're not ripe yet. Once you go through the tribulation, Israel gets into the millennium, then the fig tree bears its fruit. This is what Israel was told to do back through the Old Testament when he says over there in Matthew, when the time of the fruit drew near, Israel was to bear fruit as a fig tree. She didn't. So she goes barren. So that gets postponed till 1948, and then it begins the process to get her to bear fruit in the millennium. Leaves, our rapture right here, green figs, and then in the millennium, the finished product, and now she bears her fruit. And notice verse 13 clearly deals with the rapture. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grapes are another picture of Israel, give a good smell. And at that point, when the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the rapture. So, chapter 2 definitely deals with the rapture of the church, but it also deals with Christ's anticipation that he can't wait to be with his bride. He can't wait to have the one that he gave himself for and died for. So the indication is that he, at this point in time, right before the rapture, he's so overwhelmed with the love which is displayed in here, displayed his love for us, and also displayed what our love should be for him, that he is like the impetuous bridegroom on his wedding day, who before he gets to be with his bride forever is so excited that he just can't help it, but he's got to get a peek at her before they can actually be together. That's the picture that you have here in chapter 2. The windows are literal windows. The lattice or something up there in the second heaven, most likely what I gave you. But it's him in the third heaven looking down through that and getting a glimpse of you and me. Boy, I hope we're doing something good when he glimpses. That's a scary thought. Anyway, that answer your question? Very good question. Well, get us kicked off here tonight. Yes, I've gotten several texts today and a couple emails of what is my thought on the disastrous air crash that happened last night on Reagan National Airport in Washington, D.C. It doesn't take long when a disaster happens. This is only in America. It doesn't take long when an absolute terrible disaster happens in America, two things happen. The sick people out there start to make jokes about it. I remember when the Challenger disaster happened, the shuttle blew up and all got killed. That was a terrible tragedy. And I'm not saying this to be funny, I'm saying this because this is a sickness of people. The people were going around and says, one of the gals was a school teacher, Christy McCullough, and a very pretty lady. And the joke was, what kind of color eyes did Christy McCullough have? And you'd say, I don't know. And the answer, blue. Blue, yeah, one blue this way and one blue that way. See, terrible stuff. But that's what godless pagan Americans do. We make fun of tragedies. The other thing we do, and boy, it doesn't take long for this to happen, is make a conspiracy theory out of it. I mean, I got to be honest with you. I love conspiracies, theories, not because I believe them, but they're just so interesting for me to see how somebody can come up with something so bizarre when the facts and the truth just take it the other way. And you know, I've noticed, and I've dealt with people that are conspiracies, believe me, all my life, and they all have one basic trait, and that is don't confuse me with a lot of facts. And they want to believe what they want to believe. Well, it didn't happen, you know, it didn't happen last night, and by this morning, you know, it's going out there that it was deliberate, you know, that it was actually a deliberate act. I've seen that in 9/11, when the two jets went into the Truro Trade Center, and then of course one into the Pentagon, and then one in the Pennsylvania farm field. There again, the conspiracy theory is that the United States orchestrated that so we'd have a reason to go to war with Iraq or Baghdad or whoever. Another conspiracy theory is that aliens did it. Now, you ain't going to believe this, but on the website, I don't even know if it's out there anymore, but back in the day, some guy actually posted a video on YouTube that showed the towers and had somehow embossed in it little aliens flying around the thing up there to tear it down. It was incredible. I mean, it was good work, but I mean, it was goofy. These things are what happens. When JFK was assassinated, oh, the conspiracy theory was crazy. Roswell, conspiracy theory, crazy. Now, let me say this based on that, and I think I told you this before when we talked about something else. The government loves conspiracy theories. They say they don't, but they do. And I'm not sure that in some cases, I don't think in this case of the jet crash, but in many cases, or some cases, I think they initiate some themselves. Because when you get conspiracy theories out there and they become so far out and so absolutely off the wall, and there's enough of them, then you can hide the truth of what really happened through disinformation. That's a standard tactic of any government, but certainly our government. I think one of the things that, I'll give you an example of it. Remember when the drones were flying over New Jersey and everybody was panicked over it, and Biden was the president then? Well, Biden was in the White House. He came out and said, "We don't know what they are, but you don't have to worry about it." Well, that's like saying, you know, there is a serial killer in your neighborhood, but you don't have to lock your door because he doesn't kill people in white houses. You know what I'm saying? It's a thing where it meant nothing. Trump was in office for what, 4 days? And Trump said before he ever got into office, "I will tell you and find out what these drones are." Well, Trump got into office 3 days later. He's coming out and saying the drones were sanctioned by the FAA to fly over New Jersey to do some kind of secret research. Now, Biden knew that. You see, they don't want you to know the truth about things. So they'll hide it sometimes in disinformation. They love the conspiracy theories because conspiracy theories, 99% of them are bogus and have nothing to do with the truth, but they're a great place to hide if you don't want to shell out the truth. So it wasn't much this morning that I probably got 4 or 5. And hey, I appreciate it because people want to think. And bottom line is that they all asked about the same thing. What was my take on it? It was a terrible tragedy. First of all, let me just say this. I don't put anything past any government, anytime, any place, anywhere. I really don't. But there are certain things that you just got to kind of let play out. I think it's way too early. It just happened last night, maybe a little over 24 hours ago, to jump to that kind of conclusion. Now, if somebody wants to, fine. But I think you just got to weigh it out and see what happens. I think that at the end of the day, the FAA does a really good job of getting to the bottom of air disasters. And if you ever want to just really get enthralled in something, I wouldn't have you do this if you're getting ready to fly on a plane the next day. But there's a series on there called on TV that you can get called Air Disasters. Did you ever see it? Where it goes through almost every air disaster that ever happened, and then shows you the FAA goes in and pieces together to figure out what really happened. It's incredible. In fact, they follow the same basics that I follow with you with the Bible that we're going to get into again on our first one after the first of the year on this coming Saturday on patterns class, because that's how they solve these mysteries of these crashes. They put together patterns. And I like to watch it just because it really, I just like to watch how they do it because it always gives me insight into how that there'll be a pattern to everything if you want to find the answer. And where, these guys bring in to a warehouse, they'll bring in 20,000 pieces of an airplane. And they'll put it in, and they'll reconstruct with the pieces that they have, the actual contour, wings, cabin area of the aircraft, even though they don't have many, many of the pieces of it. But what they do is they establish a pattern, and then they work from the pattern to solve the problem. That's what we do with the Bible. That's what patterns class is all about. It's showing you the, only except the Bible is infallible when it comes to it. FAA isn't always infallible, but they're pretty good. So it shows you exactly the bottom line pattern. Now, early reports are, and you can take this for whatever it's worth, whatever you want. It's one of those things. And I think as time goes on, I think you'll get the bottom line transparency of it because I think the Trump administration is about transparency. And just like he told you in 3 days about the drones, I don't think anybody's going to hide anything on this if it was. And what'll happen is this. You know, it's like that Malaysia flight that disappeared. Remember that they never found, was a 371 Malaysia flight something, that it took off from, and it was flying to Vietnam, I believe, going to Vietnam. And anyway, I'm glad your kids weren't on it. But anyway, they flew off at night. The guy gets out there before he changes over to another controller. The last thing he says is he tells them good night and have a good night. And fine, he's flying all night long. Got like a 6-hour flight. Shortly past that, the transponder goes off. And it flies for another many, many hours before it just disappears in the middle of the ocean where there is nothing. And there was all kinds of conspiracies about that. Somebody, this was back when we were having some problems with another nation on a war footing. I can't remember what it was. And somebody come up with the idea that the plane was hijacked and landed there and they were all going to be held for hostages. Well, that didn't happen. But what they did was, is they began to take all of the information that they have and they went back and they, to this pilot's house, saw that he had been involved in some kind of radical politics, went into his house where he had a flight simulator that he would practice on. When they got into the records of his flight simulator, they found that he had actually flew the same route that this plane took when it disappeared. Putting all of the pieces together, establishing the pattern, they came down where this guy, to make a political statement or for whatever, or a murder-suicide, that he, however he did it, he flew that plane and dropped it into the ocean when it ran out of fuel, or he crashed it. It's never been found. But my point is, the first thing they did was look at the pilots. Now, the first thing they'll do with this helicopter crashed into the plane is, and they've already said this, that they're going to go through the helicopter crew. The air crew, they'll look at too. But the air crew was right on the money. They were on a final flight path. They were coming into land. They were textbook. It's a helicopter that seemed to have been out of place. And yes, the first thing they're going to do, and if they go back in that and they find that the helicopter pilot was Muhammad Jamad Raghead, then they're going to look at that. If he's a good, upstanding warrant officer or officer and he's got a good flight record, then they're going to look at something else. I think, and I'm just speaking now, I may be totally wrong on this, but my first gut feeling on this would be that it was a pilot error or human error on the helicopter guy's plane. The jet plane was doing what it was supposed to do. From the radio transmission, and you got to remember now, it's in the middle, it's at night, it's dark, there's all kinds of planes in the pattern. This helicopter is not as high that it should be or whatever. The radio controller or the controller sees that there's a plane close to him. He tells him that, you know, hey, look, you got a plane in your vicinity. You need to get an eyeball on it. And the helicopter pilot says, I see it. What they think happened was, and again, this is all preliminary stuff. What they think happened was, in the crowded sky, he saw another plane instead of that plane and then crashed into it. Now, my own personal theory, and I've not heard this yet, but I know about chopper pilots when they train at night. They all wear night vision goggles when they fly at night. This was a training mission. So most likely they were training, and I'm telling you, it's not easy to fly a helicopter in night vision goggles because your board is illuminated and they use it to be able to see at night when they're flying. But it takes some getting used to. If it was a training thing, and they've already said that they had night vision goggles on the plane, on the chopper. Now, if it was a training thing at night, I would say most likely that that's some of what they were training with. Now, here's the problem with night vision goggles when you're flying. It's like looking like this. The night vision gives you a great shot forward, but you see nothing on the left or the right of your peripheral vision because the night vision is focused. So he could see straight ahead, but he would not be able to see clearly anything to the left or the right that was coming his way. So that may be a factor in it too. We will have to wait to see 60-some people dead. And you know, it's a what makes it even worse that they were about 20 seconds from touchdown on the runway to be safe. Now, for me, that just goes to show you that you never know, brother. When God says it's your time, it's your time. And 65 people who didn't know each other on that plane all got to be together in death. And it's a tragedy that happened. We'll have to wait to see, you know, how it actually plays out. But my guess would be that it would be pilot error. But you never know. They get in and they look for it. Believe me, they will turn over every leaf and they will look at every piece of everybody's life that was flying that chopper and also flying the jet. But I think the jet's pretty safe on the thing. So anyway, that's my take on it. We'll see. I don't know. My first inkling, given what the facts that have come out so far, knowing how these things happen, that it probably is pilot error and not on a deliberate thing. But you never know. It'll come out if it is. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. But anyway, there you are. That's my take on it. Okay. Now, you know, this coming Saturday, and I just said this, is our first time of the new year when we get back into the patterns. We're off for December simply because we had so much going on. That was right in the middle of the conference. I wanted it to wait a little bit, and you know, I'm glad that I did, because this coming Saturday we're gonna deal with the upper level of leadership, and I want to walk you through to show you from the Bible the real keys to a biblical leader, and I think that from where we're at right now and where God wants to take us, this is the greatest time to do this, because I think that given everything that God is doing for us and giving us, that this is where we need to be right now. I can't think of anything better with all that God has brought us up to and given us and made available to us, that everybody doesn't see that leadership needs to take up to the next couple of levels. And that's what we're going to do on Saturday. And so I encourage you to be here for that, and we'll get into that and we get to going. Having said that about patterns and principle, I got a, and I'm just going to tie this into Saturday, so if you're in the patterns class, you'll want to get this one in your pattern book too. And it's out of Luke chapter 19, and somebody asked me to explain the Zacchaeus principle, or the Zacchaeus pattern. So let's come over to Luke chapter 19, and this is a great, great pattern that when you're dealing with people, or for your own personal life, this is a great pattern. This is a great principle. You're gonna, as you continue to work with people, you're going to find that people are going to come in with various issues and various problems. And one of the things that you want to be able to fully understand, that every situation is different. I find that a lot of people, and this is just, I get it, it's human nature, until you get your feet wet a little bit with the Bible. But you can never compare one person to another person. You just never can do that. And the reason why you can't is because everybody's different. Not everybody reacts or responds, good or bad, and will do the same thing for the same way. So trying to make a judgment that kind of paints everybody with the same brush is never good when you're dealing with people. You'll always want to go in when you're dealing with somebody with an objectivity. That objectivity is that there's no stereotype for this. Now, there's a pattern for it. But I don't look at this person and say, well, this person is the way they are because this person is the way they are. No, they may be similar and they may have the same problem, but they're not the same person. the reason for where they're at will be different. It fundamentally may be, though they violated the Bible or the Bible principle, I get that. But on a personal level of who they are, everybody's different. And when you start to deal with people, you're going to find people who have wronged people, have done something against somebody, and it needs to be made right. And it's a thing where the Zacchaeus principle is a great principle that shows us that in one area of when restitution has to be made. And it's very important that you see this. Now let me read it first. And he says in verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, let me just stop here for a second. Zacchaeus is a public official. He's a tax collector. And the Bible says that he's a chief among the publicans, so he's no small political guy here. It also says that he was very rich. Rich politicians always get there because they're crooked. And it's always been amazing to me that any man who wants to be president or governor or run for Senate or run for Congress, but we'll just take the president, he'll probably spend, what, $200 million in a campaign, all to get a job that only for 4 years that only pays $250,000 a year. No, what's the insanity in that? Who here is going to spend $1 million to get a job at Burger King making $20 an hour just so you can get the job? You see, there's things that go along with that job that's going to make you rich. We just saw one of the senators, Senator Menendez, who just got sentenced to 11 years in federal pen and he was a senator in a very high place in the Senate, and he was taking all these kickbacks from all these foreign countries, giving them information, selling them favors, and when they finally raided his house, in his closet, he had 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 suits that were stuffed with thousands and thousands of dollars in the pockets. He had I don't know how many gold bars stuck away there. They had given him cars and everything. And he got all of this because he used his position. And here again, he was a senator. I don't know what a senator makes, but it's probably $100,000 a year maybe a little bit more. But he wasn't satisfied with that. This guy was raking it in because he was selling America out to foreign countries, and he got busted on it. Now he's going to, and he's 76 years old. He got an 11-year prison sentence. I don't think getting out is in his future. Anyway, he'll probably go to some, easy Fed camp where they, they play tennis and have cable TV and all those things. They have those for those kind of guys. But anyway, it shows you that. These guys take these jobs because they're political, and through politics you can get rich. That's Zacchaeus. In fact, the reason why I stopped where I stopped, because in verse 7, when everybody sees Jesus going to his house, they make it very clear that what their opinion is of Zacchaeus. He's a sinner. He's a political hack. He's very rich, and he got that, skimming off the top of taking taxes. And he even, in his confession, he even alludes to that, and we'll see that in a second here. But he gets saved. Praise the Lord. That's something that eludes most politicians, but he gets saved. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, that probably means that he has, or he wouldn't be willing to do that. Jesus said unto him, verse 9, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. And then a great verse, verse 10, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus obviously is a picture of a saved man, unsaved man, and the story of how he got saved. But the Zacchaeus principle here lives in the fact that he says, If I've done anything to any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And the principle here is that in making restitution to some people for something that you have done to them, just simply saying, I'm sorry, is not enough. You have to go that extra mile with them in making the restitution. I would say that two key areas that this would fit into would be, one would be husbands in a marriage relationship with her wife. Not so much the wife to the husband, maybe so-so, but most definitely the husband to the wife. Because, and I mentioned this before when we talked about marriage here last couple of weeks, the woman is the tender part of the relationship, and most men don't understand that. So a man can hurt a woman's spirit to the point where she doesn't get over it as easily as we as men would like her to get over it. I said it before, when we get into a little scuffle with somebody else on the football field or the basketball court or just whatever, we joust around a little bit, you know, push and shove and all that stuff. You know, we make up just like that, slap each other on the rear end and go off and everything is fine. And the men, unfortunately, think that that's the same way that they can get into a problem with their wife and have an issue that really deeply hurts her, and then always got to say is, I'm sorry. And of course, if there's any place that it takes more than that, it's in that relationship between a husband and wife. Most guys never get that. And that's why they continually have problems in their marriage. They never see her as their weaker vessel. They never see her as her spirit is what the husband should guard, that not only does he not crush it, but he allows nobody else to crush it. Because that's where the woman makes it or breaks it right there, is in her spirit. And most husbands are oblivious to that. Therefore, they never, they trample all over it and they say, hey, I said I was sorry. What more do you want? How about four more things, according to this? But that's just the way it works today. The other aspect that I would say, and I'm not saying there isn't other areas out here, but I'm just trying to give you something you can identify with, would be your own kids. And I think that many times parents, just like a husband doesn't understand the relationship with his wife, many times moms and dads don't understand a relationship with their kids. And it comes back to what I said a couple of Sundays ago. It's a different culture. And it's being sensitive to that culture and then penetrating that culture to be able to be on their level. Now, as I look at this thing here, I listed years ago when I broke this down, I listed six things here about this fourfold aspect that you want to see. The first thing, going back to Zacchaeus being a rich man and being a politician, there's two things that really will define a man in a wrong way, and really render him worthless when it comes to anything meaningful in life. And the two things that a man just has the hardest thing to do, one of them way will be to give away his money, and the second one will be to swallow his pride. And this is where Zacchaeus is. And when he got saved and he meets the Lord, he's obviously has heard about what the Lord has done. I mean, he knows from word of mouth and the life of Jesus and everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He knows who he is, and he believes who he is, and he couldn't wait to see him. Now, he's just a little bit of guy. And, you know, when it says there he couldn't see Jesus for the press, it doesn't mean that all the newspaper reporters were there. It means that the crowd was pressing against him, and he couldn't get close because he's just a little bitty guy. So he climbs up a sycamore tree to get a look at the Lord. This guy is determined. After whatever he heard about the Lord, he's determined he's going to see him. I like that in anybody, but I like it here. He had the determination. And when he finally meets the Lord and he seals the deal, so to speak, he blows through the two things that he would have had as a politician, chief politician. There's his pride and the fact that he was very rich. Out of the chute, he simply humbles himself and says, you know what? I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. And then he says, if I've defrauded any man, I'm going to restore it fourfold for false accusation. So those are the first two things that I see that I understand man has a problem with. And it's these two things that will keep a husband from really going down to where his wife needs him to be to help her through her broken spirit, and will keep a mom and a dad from ever getting down on the level with the kids. He passes those two tests. The next thing I see here is the fact that his motive for restoring fourfold is to keep his relationship right with the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a good motive. You always want your motive, whatever you do, to be to please the Lord. Zacchaeus had waited so long to see him, finally sees him, meets with him, and I love it. All the time Zacchaeus, you got to look behind the scenes here. This is God at his best. All the time Zacchaeus is wanting to see God, God's wanting to see Zacchaeus. I mean, he climbs up this sycamore tree. There's hundreds of people all around. He can't even get close to him. He shimmies up this tree. How surprised he must have been when Jesus looked up and knew his name. You see, the thing you want to understand is that Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord, but the Lord wanted to see Zacchaeus. And you know what the Lord saw in Zacchaeus long before he climbed up in that tree? The same thing he sees in you and me. He sees the motive behind why we want to meet him, why we want to see him. It's an incredible story. And the motive for him saying, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and then I'm going to restore anything I've taken by false application fourfold, it shows me that he's got the right motive. And it's always good for you and me to have the right motive in whatever we do to please the Lord. Now, let's look at the fourfold concept for just a second. The Old Testament Jews, which would be Zacchaeus, even though he is in an unsaved state in the Old Testament sense, till he meets the Lord, the average Jew, even the Jews that rejected Jesus, they knew more Bible than most of God's people know today that are truly saved. Part of that is because that in the Jewish culture, the Old Testament was the mainstay of everything. The Jewish faith culture is the only one that I know of where the Old Testament was part of everyday life, everyday culture, everything that they did. It was all based around the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody did what was right and loved God. Obviously, they didn't. I take that and spin that into the New Testament. Theirs is dealing with a literal kingdom. I get that. Ours is dealing with a spiritual kingdom. But we ought to be the lot the same way. Once you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You're now a citizen in heaven. You're seated in heavenly places. Your culture should change. And now in your life and then in the life of your marriage and the life of your family, it ought to be just the Word of God. It ought to be the center of everything that you do with your kids, your life, everything. One of them is in a physical sense, the Old Testament nation of Israel. The other one is in a spiritual sense, the New Testament church, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Zacchaeus understands that the biblical concept of fourfold goes back to the law in Exodus chapter 22. Let's go back and look at that. This is my point, that these guys knew the Bible. They knew the Bible even when they didn't always do what was right with the Bible. Now look at Exodus chapter 22. These are in the middle of the different laws and the ordinances that God gives to the nation of Israel that they had to follow. Now, this was given in 1491 B.C., 1,491 years before Christ shows up, and yet Zacchaeus knows that principle. Now, how do you explain that? You explain that the way I just did, that you're going to find that the people in the Old Testament Jews, even though they didn't always follow it, they didn't always do what was right, it was ingrained in them, every aspect of the law, even though they didn't follow it sometimes. All right, 22:1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, and look at this, and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, there's your first mention of the fourfold. Now, not only did he know that, but he knows the Old Testament, and he knows the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. He would also know this. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. And when Nathan goes to David, he puts it into a story that David doesn't understand that the story is about himself, because he cloaks it in a story about a man who had a little lamb and someone took the lamb. And this enrages David. Let's read it. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, that's the first thing you want to see. Nathan just didn't bebop there and there on his own. Nathan was sent by the Lord to confront David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were 2 men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Now, let me take you underneath the story here as we're reading it. He's telling him a story about an ambiguous 2 men. One one was rich and the other was poor. Now, let me translate that for you into the problem here that David has. David is the rich man. Uriah is the poor man. Okay? Just so you get this. This is the story that he's cloaking here to set David up. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. That's a female lamb. That'll be Bathsheba, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, what he's saying here is that the rich guy came and took this poor guy's little ewe lamb when the rich guy had all kinds of lambs, and this would be David's concubines, okay? Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Now, you see, when David says that, he's quoting it out of an Exodus chapter, Exodus chapter 22. He's operating under the law when he gives that. Now, not only would have Zacchaeus would have understood the law principle in Exodus 22, he also would understand the principle in a man in sin, David. So Zacchaeus is this behind his motive of doing what's right is the pattern and the principle of the Word of God that is directing him that if you're going to do being a rich man and being a proud man and ripping people off and taking advantage of them to be rich and be political, it's going to take more than, oops, I'm sorry. And look what happens. There's another principle here. He says he's going to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he hath no pity. Now, David just condemned himself without knowing what is actually happening. Nathan, in the next verse, gives him the reality check of reality checks. And Nathan said to David, thou art a man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I appoint thee king over Israel, and I deliver thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee my master's house, thy master's wives under thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have more given anything and such things. Whereas thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hath taken his wife to be thy wife, and hath slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now what happens here is another principle that you want to see. Exodus 22 sets down the principle under the law. David exercises that principle to this story, which unknowingly is the story about himself. He quotes the Old Testament, Exodus 22, and says he's going to give four lives for four sheep for one. And then God holds him to accountable to that. God forgave David. You notice David said the guy needs to be killed. Well, he should have been killed, but he got the sure mercies of David from God, and God didn't kill him, which is a picture of eternal security for you and for me. We don't have time to get into that. But God held him at a word based on the four lambs. And if you go through your Bible, you will find that David loses all four of his boys. God got us four lambs for one. And the principle there shows you that God will hold us accountable to the principles. One of the things that David didn't do, that Zechariah did do, David tried to hide it and cover it up and get away with it, where Zacchaeus just simply fessed up to it and took care of business. So you understand now where the fourfold principle comes in. Zacchaeus knows by what his actions have been that many times when you hurt somebody, the cost of you hurting them is higher than it appears. I'm going to say that again. Zacchaeus understands the great principle that when you hurt somebody, by what you say about them, by what you do to them, or whatever the case may be, when you hurt somebody, the cost of that hurt to their spirit will always be higher than it appears at face value. We say something to somebody derogatory, and we walk away feeling good about it. Well, I guess I told them. But you don't necessarily see the impact of how that hurts them. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that when you're attacked for your faith or your belief that you don't stand your ground and give back as good as you get. But I am saying in your relationships with people, there are six things that God hates, and the seventh is an abomination. In those seven things, you'll find that this is what God's people are famous for doing that hurt other people. And they walk away without ever thinking of the damage that they may have done to that person that maybe would be a stumbling block to them. Zacchaeus' life as a publican and as a tax collector and him being rich, obviously from gleaning off of him being a tax collector, it obviously hurt a lot of people because the people looked at him as a sinner. They knew that he was not on the up and up, and I'm sure that there were people that were poor that he took from to make himself rich. I'm sure that there were circumstances where he used his political power and the position to emboss himself at the expense of somebody else. Now, I don't know how long he was a chief of publican and a tax collector, but it was long enough for the people around him to know that they didn't have very good opinion of him. In his particular situation, now that he's saved, I don't think it's going to work for him to go out to work the next day just singing, "I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart," and passing out tracts. He's hurt too many people. And there will be times when what we do can hurt somebody so deeply that you have to go fourfold to make it right with them, to restore them, or to get them back that they can work through it. And I say, the two classic examples of this is a husband and wife married relationship and with your kids. I've seen parents, and I know of parents today. Now, there's never been a time. What am I saying? I've never been a time where I haven't seen this. I've seen parents that have been so destructive to their kids. They absolutely have destroyed their kids. And yet they're so prideful that they'll never take the position to see any wrong in doing with their kids. Over my ministry years, I've had kids from parents like this who their parents wrote them off as being terrible people, told me they were terrible people, would call me on the phone and say, when they would come to the church here over the years, and just blast them to me and tell me what terrible, they couldn't do anything with them, the this, the that. And yet, once those kids got under my ministry and you, and somebody gave them a chance without beating them over the head every time, they responded just fine. And I've seen over the years where God has taken kids out of another family because the mom and the dad were so destitutely stupid that to protect the kids, he had to take them someplace else. And I'm sure he does that in other, but I'm talking about my ministry here. They're the kids that we have basically, we have adopted over the years. And they came into this church, we loved them, didn't judge them, understand they had some problems, but gave them the best shot we could. We did for those kids exactly what the parents should have done, but did not do. And in almost every one of those cases, those parents today still blame the kids and will never take any personal responsibility for their failure as parents. And somebody asked me one time, a guy with his kids were in our church, and the guy says, what advice do you have for me? I said, you need to watch the movie Gladiator, the first one. Well, what's that going to do with it? Hey, I'm going to tell you, a lot of problems you have in people's lives and churches, if you don't want to get into the Bible, I'll give you the movie to watch that will give you the principle that's found in the movie that will just nail your hide to the wall. I said, what? He said, well, I don't understand what the movie Gladiator is going to help me with my kid. And I said, no, you probably wouldn't, but you don't have to watch the whole movie. Just watch the first segment where the king of Rome wants to give the kingdom to Maximus. He does. His own son, he doesn't give it to. And this is how Maximus winds up being a gladiator. You know how the story goes. Well, the boy, when he finds out that Maximus is going to get the kingdom, he comes into his dad, boo-hooing all over the place and talking about all of his qualities. Why can't I have the kingdom? And the king knows that his boy is a wuss, which he proves that he is not kingly worthy as the movie goes on. But the classic line in the movie, the kid is sniffling and crying. This is right before he kills his father, by the way. His father embraces him, pulls him close, and says the classic line of the movie. He says, your failure as my son is simply my failure as your father. Wow. And then he killed him. I've watched these parents come to the place where they have done everything wrong with these kids. And the kids got into some stupid stuff. Instead of the dad or the mom recognizing them, pride comes in, and it's got to be the kid's fault. You take that kid and put him into a biblical situation that somebody that understands them, that loves them, doesn't agree with what they're doing, but will show them the love and the compassion to help them get through it, I'll take them every time. I probably got 20, 25, maybe 30 in my whole 50-some years that God sent to me and turned them around and gave them the other way, simply because you got to take them where they're at, and you got to realize that moms and dads, they are what you have made them to be. But they guys, they can't get it. And when you hurt somebody like that in your family, as a mom and a dad, you don't get them back by just saying, I'm sorry. Too much hurt too much damage has been done. You have to go the fourfold principle. You have to go more than the extra mile. You have to sit down, I've laid it out before, how a parent that loses their kids and the kids have an attitude toward the parents, I've given it, laid it out in the Bible, the four or five things you have to do as a parent to go fourfold. Don't have time to get into it tonight, but there it is. Sometimes saying I'm sorry is not enough, and you have to go that fourfold measure principle, and then you have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to do the healing process that they can get through it okay. The thing I like about Zacchaeus, it really shows me where his heart is in the right place, is not only how he's following the biblical principle from Exodus and also obviously the life of David, but in verse 6 he says he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He's happy about what he's going to do. Zacchaeus' attitude is the attitude, and this is the key to the Zacchaeus principle and the pattern. The right attitude that he had is, I'll do whatever I have to do, be willing to do whatever God wants me to do to make it right. And he's happy about it. He puts away his pride, he puts away his stupidity, and he restores to the people that he has been unfaithful to as far as ripping them off fourfold. So that's the principle. And the principle is, and it's a great principle. So you add this to your Saturday class, because I won't have to do this one then. And you'll get this. So Diane, you know what this means. You guys better get on the stick with this one too. It's a thing where this is the great principle. And it's called the fourfold principle of Zacchaeus. Okay, well, we'll hold up there. Don't forget, Saturday morning, 9:30. Dan will be out there to get your giving record. And 9:30 right here, be ready to go. And we'll get into Leadership 101, Leadership in Action, Saturday morning. By two men in the Bible. One's a great leader, one's a terrible leader. And you can put yourself in whatever category you want to put yourself in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Pray, Father, now that you'll give us a good rest of the week. Take us home safe tonight in this rain, and make sure everybody gets home safe. We pray for the families and the loved ones of all those 60-some people that stepped out into eternity. We pray, Father, that of those people that died, I just pray that there was many that knew the Lord. And Lord, may you use this in the lives of those that are still alive to show them how fragile life is, and that we may pray for them, even though we don't know them, that God's hand would be there and to comfort them and to bring the truth of the Word of God to them. We ask you now, Father, to give us a good day Sunday, give us a good day Saturday, as I take the cream of the crop, the core of this church, and begin to fashion them and mold them into a vessel fit for the Master's use. Help us, Father, in all that we do to give you the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. All right, guys. Careful going home. Danny's got your deals out here or up here. He's going to be up here.